TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
Let me welcome you again to TV Bible Study. We're in a course called Bible History, and in particular we're studying the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy. This will be the 9th lesson in that series. We're studying Abraham's journey. I think it would be good if we, for a moment, reviewed Abraham's journey. It starts in the city of Ur of the Chaldees, in the south of the land of Mesopotamia. Ur sits on the river Euphrates, just before it enters the Tigris River and enters the Persian Gulf. There we saw his nativity and his first call. He went to Haran in the north of Mesopotamia, where his father died, and God called him again to go to the land of Canaan. As he entered the land of Canaan, his first stop was the city of Shechem between Ebal and Gerizim. There God renewed the promise with him. He journeyed on south to Bethel, where he set up somewhat of a permanent camp, and there he called upon God. A famine came into the land, so he went down into Egypt, where he lied about Sarah and said that she was his sister. Of course, partly true, but he intended to deceive. So when he found out, Pharaoh caused Abram to have to leave the land. He came back to Bethel. And there was jealousy between his tribesmen and Lot's tribesmen. He solved the problem by surrendering, and God blessed him. He journeyed to the south, where he dwelt in the land or in the city of Hebron. In Hebron, he learns of trouble from the east, for Lot and his house and his herds have been captured by the kings of Mesopotamia. He pursues them as far as Dan, and there he delivers Lot, as we read at the end of our lesson last time. He delivered Lot from the Mesopotamian kings. And that's the 8th place in Abraham's journey. Now in today's lesson, the 9th lesson in Abraham's life, we come to the 9th place or station in his journey, and it's Hebron again. He goes back home. Now some that we'll study today actually happened between the city of Dan and the city of Hebron, but we'll locate it all there. And our lesson today begins in chapter 14 and verse 17, of the book of Genesis. Now there are really 7 things that happen here at Hebron. So we'll be at Hebron for a while. Only 2 of those 7 will be studied in today's lesson. We'll study concerning Melchizedek, and we'll study concerning the covenant. Look with me in chapter 14, beginning with verse 17. I'm sure, as we've already suggested, you have your Bible, you have your outline, and you have your notepad and your pencil with you. If you don't have an outline, be sure and send for one at the address that will be given at the end of this study. Now open your Bible to Genesis 14 and verse 17, and let's read together. Now Abram has just delivered Lot from the kings of Mesopotamia, and he's going back home now to the city of Hebron. And I read in verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him. Now remember, we found out that the king of Sodom had hidden in the mountains, and so he'd not been captured by the Mesopotamian king. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him at the Vale of Shah, the same as the king's vale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him. And he said unto Abram, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who hath delivered thine enemy out of thy hand. And he gave him the tenth of all. Before we read on to find out how he dealt with the king of Sodom, I want you to notice how Abram dealt with this man and how this man dealt with Abram. There are 3 things about Melchizedek that are stated here. Number 1, it's stated that he's a priest of God Most High. But we'll have opportunity when we study the law, particularly the book of Leviticus, to study in more detail the work of the priest. But a priest has 2 functions. We'll mention it now and study it later. A priest offers sacrifice unto God, but that's not his primary function. A priest primarily is a teacher of the Word and the way of God. So here comes a man who is a teacher of God and one who offers sacrifice unto God, one who stands not only between man and God as sacrifices are offered, but even between God and man as the Word is being taught. In Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7, Malachi says, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, that the people might seek the law at his mouth." That's what a priest ought to do. He ought to know the word. He ought to know the law so that the people will seek the word at his mouth. So he was a priest of God Most High. His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. And a big point is made of that in the book of Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 2. So his name is significant. He's not only a priest of God, he's a righteous king. And he's the king of Salem. The word Salem is Hebrew for peace. So he's the king of peace. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 12, makes a big point about that. And so here we have 7:2, excuse me, of Hebrews. So here we have a man who's a priest of God, a righteous king, and a king of peace. And he comes to meet Abraham. And what's he coming to do? He's not coming on this occasion to teach Abraham. He's not coming to offer any sacrifice. He's coming to bless Abraham. And that's another thing priests, particularly priests of God, are enabled by God to do. They are those who bless the people. Now, Melchizedek is a great individual, taken in and of himself. He's even made greater when we understand that he's typical of Jesus, that Jesus will be called, in the book of Hebrews, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what does that mean? What does it mean when it says that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Well, if I find out what kind of priest Melchizedek was, then I'll find out what kind of priest Jesus was, for they're after the same order. In the first place, Melchizedek was a priest by divine constitution. There was no statement of man, nor no ordinance of man, that made Melchizedek priest. It was God's divine order and constitution that made him to be priest. In the second place, Melchizedek derived his priestly office from no predecessor, and he passed it to no successor. That is, as far as the biblical record is concerned. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7 makes the argument along that line. He wasn't a priest because his father was a priest. And his son didn't become a priest because he was a priest. He comes upon the scene a priest. He leaves a priest. He is a priest forever. Melchizedek was superior to Levi. How do I know that? I made that statement. And the writer of Hebrews makes that statement, chapter 7, that Melchizedek, as a priest, was superior to Levi and to Aaron, Levi's son, who was a priest. And therefore, the Melchizedekian order will be superior to the order of Levi. How do I know that? Well, it's easy to see when we go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 14, and we find out in verse 20 that Abram paid a tenth of all. He paid a tithe to Melchizedek. And then Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And without any dispute, the less is blessed by the greater. If someone blesses an individual, by the very fact of his blessing them, he shows that he believes them to be superior to that person. And when a person receives from him a blessing, that individual proves and indicates by the reception of the blessing that he agrees that that person is greater than him. And since God has sent Melchizedek to bless him, that indicates that he believes, and God knows Melchizedek to be a better man than Abraham. And so Levi, in the loins of Abraham, paid tithes unto Melchizedek. That's the argument of the Hebrew writer. And the man that pays tithes is less than the man to whom he pays tithes. And the man that is blessed is less than the man who blesses. So Melchizedek blessed Levi, who was still in Abraham's loins. And Levi, in Abraham's loins, paid tithes unto Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is a superior priest to Levi, or to anyone who comes from Levi. So number one, Melchizedek was a priest by divine constitution. Number two, it was not because of any predecessor, and he didn't deliver it in his succession. Number three, he was superior to Levi, as Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek and received blessings from him. Number four, Melchizedek arrives a priest, and he departs a priest. So as far as the biblical text is concerned, he abides forever the priest of God. There's no record of his starting to be a priest. There's no record of the end of his being a priest. So as far as the biblical record is concerned, Melchizedek is still a priest. And that's the order of Jesus' priesthood. It is one that is continual, one that's eternal. I think one of the main reasons that Melchizedek was a type of Jesus, number five, was that he was both a king and a priest. And that's the priesthood of Jesus. In Zechariah, the next to last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, Zechariah prophesies of the branch that will come from David's seed, that he will be a priest upon his throne. And so the prophecy was that the one that came from David's loins would be both a king and a priest. There's only one like that in all the Old Testament, and that's Melchizedek. And so Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Some people have, I think superstitiously, tried to make Melchizedek not a real man. They tried to say, well, Melchizedek was a theophany, that he was a manifestation of God in the flesh, and that it was really Jesus that had taken upon himself that human form, as later we'll find angels and Jehovah take upon themselves human form or human manifestation, as they talked to Abraham before the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But I know that not to be true in this case. I know that Melchizedek was not God simply in the flesh, because the writer of Hebrews says, consider how great a man this Melchizedek was. So there's no doubt then, is it? Since the Bible states in the book of Hebrews that Melchizedek was a man, he was only typical of Jesus. He's not equal to Jesus. I mean, Jesus is much superior to Melchizedek. But the writer makes this argument in the book of Hebrews concerning Jesus. He was superior to Levi's priesthood because Melchizedek was superior to Levi. Now let's come back to Genesis 14. And let's notice a contrast between the way that Abraham deals with Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and how he deals with the king of Sodom. Start again in Genesis 14 with me in verse 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. He wants Abram to be rewarded for having captured the kings, or having defeated the kings of Mesopotamia and having recaptured the people of Sodom and the goods of Sodom. He wants to pay Abraham for what he's done. Now watch Abram's reply in verse 22. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've lifted up my hand unto Jehovah, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He said, look, I didn't win this by my ability. It wasn't because I had 318 men trained in my own house. It wasn't because allies went with me that I was able to win this victory. I won this victory for only one reason. I lifted up my hand to Jehovah Most High. I swore to Him that I trusted Him and honored Him. And it was by that trust and by that honor that I won this victory. He says that, verse 23, I will not take a thread, nor a shoe latchet, nor aught that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. He doesn't want the king of Sodom to be able to say that he's enriched the man of God. There's a big difference between Abram and Lot. Lot, though a righteous man, is willing to hobnob with the wicked. I know he's a righteous man because that's what the New Testament says he was. And that he vexed his soul daily over the evil things done in Israel, done in Sodom. He wasn't a wicked man. He was a righteous man. It bothered him what was done in Sodom, but he enjoyed the city. And he would hobnob with the wicked there. But Abram will not even take a shoe latchet from anybody that lives in Sodom. He won't take a shoestring. He doesn't want the king of Sodom to be able to say that in any way he has benefited Abram. He says, verse 24, you can give to the young men that are with me some possessions, and you can give the portion of the men that are with me, Anar and Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their portion. So three cities also went with Abram to fight with the kings of the east, the city of Eshcol, the city of Anar, and the city of Mamre. So you can pay them, and you can pay the young men that came with me, but you'll not pay me anything. I won't take a dime. I won't take a shoelace. I won't take anything of yours, lest you will say, I am the one that made Abram rich. I am the one that paid him in the battle. There's a big difference, isn't there, in the way that he deals with the Gentile king of Salem and the Gentile king of Sodom. One's a righteous man, the other's a wicked man. Abram will not in any way justify the wicked. That takes care of Melchizedek. The second thing in the journey back to Hebron is a covenant that God made with Abraham. Now here the promise that had earlier been made in chapter 12 will be repeated, but it will take upon itself the form of a covenant. Now the difference between a promise and a covenant is this. A promise is dependent upon the goodwill of only one person. God says, I want to do this, and that's all a promise is dependent upon. A covenant is dependent upon at least two parties. A covenant, by definition, is an agreement between two or more parties, equally binding upon all parties involved, having conditions to be met and promises to be received. And sometimes, to that definition, added these words, it is usually ratified by some seal, sign, or token. So a covenant is much more binding, serious. It's much more eternal in its consequences than a promise is. In chapter 15, Abraham is concerned because he has no seed. And he doesn't see how God is going to be able to fulfill his promise. And so God carries him out one night, and he said, look up at the heavens. And he looked up. And God said, what do you see? He said, stars. He said, count them. Abraham said, I can't count those stars. And he says, so shall thy seed be. And then I read in chapter 15, verse 6, and he believed in Jehovah. And it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Isn't that unusual faith? I mean, here's a man who finds he's married to a barren woman. And he has no seed. And God says, count those stars. He said, Lord, you know I can't count those stars. And he said, that's the way I'm going to make your seed innumerable. And the beautiful thing is, with that, the only evidence, just the Word of God, based on the Word of God alone, Abram said, good. He believed. And that faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And now because of that, God says, look, I want to make a covenant with you, so get the sacrifice. And he got a she-goat 3 years old, and a heifer 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a pigeon. And he cut all the animals into half, and he put half on this side and half on that side, but he didn't cut the birds into half. He put the pigeon over here and the turtle dove over here, and then he stood between the pieces. You see, that's the way a covenant is made in those days. They would cut the animal up, and then the men making the covenant would stand between the animals, and the animals would be burned up. And the men were saying, if we break this covenant, let happen to us what's happening to these animals. And that's the way they made covenants and promises and bound themselves to the covenant. God causes a deep sleep to come upon Abram. And he says to Abram, read with me, in Genesis 15, beginning with verse 13, he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterward they will come out with great substance. But thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, and in the fourth generation they shall come thither again, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. Notice what God said in this covenant. He said, no, one thing, Abram, your seed's going to get this land. But before they get this land, they're going to be afflicted by another nation and serve that other nation for 400 years. And I'll bring them out in the fourth generation, 400 years in the land of oppression, coming out in the fourth generation, and then they will inherit the land. And the reason I'm not going to do that right now is because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. God's not an arbitrary God. He will only dispossess a nation when it's worthy of dispossession. And so Abraham can't have the land of promise right now because the people that live there, his iniquity is not yet full. Now, as soon as he said this, God passed between the pieces, and he burned up in a great fire all of the animals. And then we read in verse 18, in that day Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. We're going to come back and talk about that in a minute. From the river of Egypt, that's a little river just south of Palestine, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he names the inhabitants, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Those are the people that lived in the land in that day that later would be dispossessed. But I want you to notice two things. I want you to notice, first of all, the extent of the land. That is from the river of Egypt, that is the Wadi El Arish, the little river down by the present city of Arish in southern Palestine, under the great river, the river Euphrates. And we'll find out later, it's only the territory west of the Jordan River. For Moses is not allowed to enter the promised land. But he does enter all the land east of the Jordan. I don't know how large that area is. I'm told it's some 50,000 square miles, which is about the size of New England. But that's the land that is promised to Abraham. And then I want you to notice, secondly, the tense of the verb that God uses. He says, unto thy seed have I given this land. When God speaks of the future, what tense does he use? Past. Boy, that's comforting, isn't it? That God knows my future better than I know my past. You know, I don't even know my past perfectly. I'm constantly learning things that I should have learned when it were happening. And I've forgotten bunches of things that have happened. God has forgotten nothing that's happened. He knows everything that will happen. He is omniscient. He knows all things. Not all things that have been and all things that are, but He knows all things that will be. He says to Abraham, I have given your seed this land. Now, they won't get it for a while. And there can be a period of time between the gift and the getting of it. I've got a friend of mine. She's a lady that lives in Bangkok, Thailand. She loves to sing. A friend of mine printed a brand new songbook about 4 years ago, and I sent her a box of six. Well, now, when I bought that box of six and put it in the mail, I'd done all the giving I could do. I had given the gift. Now, I didn't have much money, so I sent it surface mail. So it took 2 months to get to Bangkok. But I'd already given it. She just hadn't received it. There was 2 months between my giving and her receiving, but I had given. God has given the seed the land. And told Abraham it'll be over 400 years before they get it. But I have given the seed the land. And so see, the covenant now becomes a thing that pertains to the nation and the land that they are to receive. Now in about the last 5 minutes of this lesson, I'd like to make an application of it for Abraham and his fate and our fate. And the application I want to make is made by the writer Paul in the book of Romans chapter 4. So if you open your New Testament, chapter 4, verses 17 to 25, I want you to see the significance and the nature of Abraham's faith. Now, I believe man is saved by faith, because that's what the New Testament says. New Testament says in chapter 5, verse 1 of Romans, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God. I don't think that's up for argument. I believe everybody that believes the Bible believes that we're justified by faith. But you know, different kinds of faith in the Bible. The book of James says that the demons believe and shudder. They have faith. The book of John chapter 12 said the Pharisees believed in God, but many of the Pharisees believed in God, but because they feared the people, they wouldn't confess it. There's little faith, there's dead faith, there's much faith, there's active faith. There's all kinds of faith in the Bible. So what we need to determine is what kind of faith saves. And we'll study this, strangely enough, when we study David. But I just want you to notice 5 points very quickly on Abrahamic faith. We have 4 minutes left. Number one, Abrahamic faith is reckoned in God. It's not reckoned in some plan or purpose. In verse 17 of chapter 4, it says, before him whom he believed, even God, who calleth things that are not as though they were, and gives life to the dead. So he believed in God. He believed in the person of God. He believed that God existed, and that God would do what he promised. Secondly, Abraham's faith is based on the Word of God. Chapter 4, verse 18. Who in hope believed against hope, to the end that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which hath been spoken, so shall thy seed be. What evidence did Abraham have that his seed would be like the stars of heaven? God said it. I mean, God said it, and that's enough, isn't it? I mean, if God speaks it, then that's enough. Number three, he considered in his faith the faithfulness of God, verse 19 and 20. And without being weakened in faith, he considered his own body now as good as dead, he being about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, giving glory to God. If God has promised, that's enough. If God has said he'll do something, that's enough. For God is faithful. He considered the faithfulness of God. In the fourth place, he was persuaded that God was powerful. Look at verse 21. And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. I believe God is able. Do you? I believe God is able to do anything and everything that God says. In the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Paul says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask to think. What can God do? What is God able to do? Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus and all generations forever and ever. Amen. Well, what all that result in? That's the fifth point. You see, if I base my belief in God, in the person of God, if I base that faith on the Word of God, if I'm persuaded that God is faithful, and if I'm convinced that God is able to do all that he says he will do, and I walk according to that faith, then it will result, number five, in imputed righteousness. Verse 22. Wherefore also it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Abraham was reckoned as righteous because of the fact that he believed in God, based on his word, persuaded of his faithfulness, considering him to be altogether powerful. Now, was it written for his sake alone that it was reckoned unto him? But for our sake also, unto whom it shall be reckoned, who believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. If you'd like to have a further discussion concerning salvation and faith, why don't you write me at the address that will be given at the end of this study, and I'll see that you get further material on the faith that it takes in order to be saved. At Hebron today, we've seen two things. We've seen that Melchizedek blesses Abraham and has paid a tithe to show the greatness of the man Melchizedek. And we've seen that God takes the promise that he made with Abraham and makes it a covenant. I don't guess God had to do that, but God did it. He bound himself by covenant to give to Abraham the assurance that he would fulfill his promise. We'll continue our study of Hebron in the next lesson. May God bless your study.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness.
These lessons are available on video cassette tape for use with video cassette players or TV station broadcasting. Audio cassette tapes are also available. This systematic study of the Bible was designed for a variety of uses. Teacher training programs, substitute teacher needs, community Bible study programs on local TV, and hospital closed circuit programs, to mention a few. God bless your study of His Word.